Good morning, everyone. Hope you're enjoying the air diet. One way of thinking about it, I suppose. When God put man upon the earth, we're told back in the early chapters of Genesis that this special creature bore God's image and his likeness. And of course, not much time passed apparently before man had fallen into a trap and had begun to mar that image to some extent. And then later on, as man expanded, as man multiplied and spread out through the earth, the wickedness of man grew greater and greater and greater. Until finally God looked down and we're told that he relented, that he had made man and put him on the earth. He was sorrowful. He was grieved in his heart because of what he saw this creature bearing his image doing, the level of wickedness, the violence, all that was in the earth. And it had spread all over the place. There was one man, Noah, that found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told Noah to build an ark. You all know the story. He did. He constructed a great boat. He and his family and the animals got aboard the ark, and they were rescued from the most horrific event that you could imagine when all mankind, except for Noah and his family, drowned. They drowned in a flood. This was the wrath of God at its pinnacle. This is what Charles would describe as God putting them down because of the sinfulness, the wickedness that was extant throughout the world. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. He had 120 years to build the ark. And those people saw him building the ark, and yet they still got themselves destroyed. There was another man named Lot. I read his story. It's hard to see how he was a terribly righteous man, and yet we're told that that righteous man vexed his righteous soul. He dwelt in Sodom. And the time came that the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the roundabout cities had grown so great that God determined he was going to destroy them. He was going to pour out fire and brimstone upon them and burn them to the ground and utterly eradicate these people. And so Lot got out of Sodom and God destroyed these people, all of them. 10 righteous were not to be found. He destroyed them all. And yet Lot was there, just as Noah was there in the pre-flood world. And then there were these people called the Ninevites, lived in Nineveh. And a reluctant prophet named Jonah came in their midst. And he said, in yet 40 days, God is going to destroy this place. Why? Same reason he destroyed people in the flood. Same reason he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the sinfulness of these people had arisen to the heights of heaven and had become a stench in the nostrils of God. And so he was going to lay this city waste and destroy this people from the face of the earth. And yet, he didn't. He spared them. He didn't kill them like he did the Sodomites. He didn't kill them like he did the pre-flood and, well, the people who lived to the flood. He didn't do that. He spared them. And why? What is the difference? What was the difference? Well, there's a fundamental biblical truth, and it's expressed very beautifully in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, God forgives. He forgives. But he forgives only when repentance occurs. Only when there is contrition. Only when there is an about face. And the wicked that he has declared he will destroy turn back to him and ask for forgiveness. No subject is more important than the subject of forgiveness. We see from the example of the people of Nineveh, they turned to God in heart-rending prayer and fasting, which is associated with repentance. Whereas the people in the time of Noah and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did not. That's the difference. So no subject is more important than the subject of forgiveness. The eternal God of Scripture is a God who forgives. We're told that over and over throughout the Scripture. His mercy endures forever, we're told. We're told that he is a God of mercy. That's one of his great characteristics. Mercy. That's the meaning of grace. He is a merciful and forgiving and loving God. He didn't put us here to destroy us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to make us right. He wants to bring us back to Himself. So you see how important this subject of forgiveness is. I want to read about five scriptures, just portions of scriptures, and ask you not to turn there, because as you're flipping from one to the other, I'm going to move through them pretty quickly with a few comments. And if you try to follow, you'll probably miss something here. Let me just read about five of them, just to underscore the depth and greatness of God's power of forgiveness, His mercy. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22 says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins." A thick cloud. You know, a thick cloud will block the sun. You can't see the sun anymore. There the sun is with all its brilliance. You go outside, you see it, but a thick cloud gets between you and the sun. You don't see it anymore, do you? And that's the way God says He will do our sins. He will blot them out. He will put a thick cloud between Himself and our transgressions. In Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." How far is east from west? When you can measure that distance, then you will know how far God has put our sins away from us. Isaiah 38, verse 17, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back," literally between your shoulder blades. You know what that means? Well, just turn around and look and see what you have there between your shoulder blades. You can't see it. If you have it out here in front of you, you can see whatever is there. You can see it clearly. You can read it if it has words on it to be read. You can examine it. You can describe it. But if it's back there between your shoulder blades, you don't have a clue. I didn't even know I had a patch of hair back there till somebody told me. So we don't know what you don't know what is between your shoulder blades. And this is the point here, that God puts our sins so that they are out of sight. He doesn't see them anymore. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, God is all-knowing. He does know every sin we ever committed. You know, it's not like that He doesn't know what's in the Scriptures. He doesn't know about David's sin, which he repented of. He doesn't know about that part of Scripture. No, He knows about it. But the point is, He doesn't bring it to mind. He doesn't bring it against us. Never. It is as if it's completely forgotten. Then in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That speaks for itself, doesn't it? Into the depths of the sea. You can see the surface. You can see what's floating. You can't see what is deep down in there. So that's how God uses He uses all of these metaphors, all these descriptions to show us just how far He removes our sins from us. That is forgiveness. That is forgiveness. And nothing produces peace of mind more than knowing that you are forgiven. And the scriptures that tell us how thoroughly God blots out our sins are surely some of the most uplifting passages in the Bible. But back to what I was saying earlier. Forgiveness is not the automatic entitlement of every sinner. It's not. Do you realize that God does not forgive some people? Now, we hear what we're supposed to do by television commentators. Remember when some of the horrible events happened in the past, when some young people opened fire in a school? Remember that some years back? You remember all these terrible things like that had happened, and immediately the next day people come out and ask us to forgive. Even on September 12th, a group of people, religious people, came out and said, "Let's forgive the terrorists. Let's forgive them." But you know, in reality, these people have not repented. God does not forgive if there is no repentance. As Rabbi Benjamin Bletch says, forgiveness is not an orphan. Its parent has to be repentance. And how true that is. You can't have forgiveness without repentance. And as far as I'm concerned, this is my opinion, I don't see how I can forgive someone if they have not repented. What I mean by that is, yes, a mode of forgiveness, a spirit of forgiveness, a desire and a prayer to God that I will not be consumed with hatred against that person. Yes, that, if you want to call that forgiveness. But to pretend that it didn't happen when this person is not sorry for what he did? No. No. I don't think that that's biblical. I think it defies common sense to suggest and to insist that people forgive in that sense. Well, forgiveness is what the Day of Atonement is all about. It's a day of forgiveness. Do you know what the word atonement means? It means reparations, making reparations for offenses or damages that have been done. For example, if I do something that causes you loss, then what I do, the right thing for me to do is to make reparations. The right thing for me to do is say, what can I do to make up for the loss I have caused? That's atonement. That is atonement. And the people of Israel in ancient times were told to come before the tabernacle in an assembly, and the high priest had certain rituals he performed, and he was to make an atonement for the people. Well, first of all, for himself and his household. For the people, he also made an atonement upon the head of the scapegoat that was to be turned loose later in the wilderness. He made an atonement for the tabernacle. He made an atonement for the holy place, the Holy of Holies. He made an atonement for the altar. Think, no, wait a minute, I can understand making an atonement for people because they're the ones who commit wrongs. They're the ones who commit offenses. But what is all this stuff about making an atonement for the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar? They didn't do anything. They're not morally responsible for a thing. They're just objects. You see, the lesson that was sent there was that the sins of the children of Israel had stained everything. All of those things that were used year after year after year had been stained by the children of Israel, by their sins. And therefore, something had to be done to correct this situation. Repairs, as it were, had to be made. Thus, Aaron made an atonement for these various things. You see, the powerful lesson that comes across in that, it illustrates the enormity of sin and God's attitude toward it and our responsibility regarding it. That's the wonderful and enormous lesson, or the great lesson that comes across. So, but then you have this other aspect of it, and that is fasting. Again, the air diet that we're that all of us are familiar with. What is this about? Well, it's simply an outward expression of contrition, of penitence, a desire for forgiveness. That's what it's about. And if your fasting is devoid of that, then it's no good. You might as well go off the air diet and go on a steak diet or something. It's no good. It's pointless. You see, we can't really damage God. We're told in Scripture that we offend Him with our sins, but can you really offend an infinite being? Well, it depends on how you define that. You see, what we do, what we damage with our sins, what we do is we create a breach in the relationship. Because God, infinite being that He is infinitely holy. Therefore, He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate evil. And when we commit sinful acts, we create a breach in the relationship. And that breach has to be repaired, hence reparations, hence atonement. And that's what it's all about. And you know, we normally think of course, and it's definitely true, I'll get into this a little more thoroughly later, but Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to His ultimate sacrifice. It is through Him, through His shed blood, the veil of His flesh, as it were, that we're now able to enter the Holy of Holies, spiritually speaking. And we have access to God. He is the ultimate intercessor. Aaron the high priest was a mere type. We all understand that. And so it is Him who makes atonement for us. We understand that. But you know, there is a sense in which we do atone for our sins. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we can do something to cause God to owe us salvation or forgiveness or anything else. I am saying, however, that there are certain requirements, and there is a certain sense, therefore, in which we do atone for our sins. That is to say, make reparations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, and we see an important principle here, keeping in mind all the all the sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement, the sin offerings that were offered. Aaron atoned for, made atonement for his own sins and his household, made atonement upon the head of the scapegoat, all the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices that were offered. And here we read in Isaiah 1, chapter 1, something about sacrifices and an attitude that must accompany sacrifices if they're to be effective and useful at all. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, he's not calling them Sodomites and saying that they're guilty of the same sins that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. When he calls people Sodom and Gomorrah, that means you are on the brink of destruction. We don't want to be called Sodom by Almighty God. That means he's about to destroy. We're about to be reduced to ashes. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" You see, these people were going and sacrificing. They were taking their sacrifices to the tabernacle or the temple and offering these things to the Lord. "What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Now, you think, wait a minute. God is the one who instituted these things. He is the one who told the children of Israel to offer these things to him. Had they refused to obey, had they not complied with God's commands regarding the sacrifices, that wouldn't have sat well with him either. And yet here he is saying, "I don't delight in sacrifice." Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?" You see, now he's getting into the real problem. "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Now, there's some people believe that the reason this is he hates the new moons, their new moons and their feasts, is because they changed the times. Well, that's fine. That's a theory, but I don't agree with that. Now, these people were keeping the feasts that are described in Leviticus 23, in my opinion. The problem is that they were coming with their sacrifices. They were coming expecting blessings from God and thinking that by offering those sacrifices, they could go ahead and live any old way they wanted to. It says, "They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." This is something they did in the tabernacle. When the sacrifices were offered, spread out their hands toward the offering itself, as I understand it. "Even when you make many prayers," and they had prayers in association with the offerings of the sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, when Aaron sacrificed one of the animals, the people would join in a prayer. He would state a prayer, and they would amen the prayer. They were participating in this prayer service. "Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Why? "Your hands are full of blood." Because you see these people coming to the holy place, to the sanctuary, and making sacrifices, and expecting God to bless them, to honor them, expecting to gain advantage by it. But the problem is, they were wrong internally. Apparently they were driving their servants very hard. They were perhaps withholding wages. They were neglecting their own flesh, meaning the widows and the orphans and their own families were being neglected because their minds were on their own businesses and doing their own thing. And making their servants make up for lost time, for being off on the Sabbath, things of that nature were apparently going on. In addition to a lot of other things, this disregard for God's law, the basic components of God's law, and yet here they were with their sacrifices. "Look at me, Lord. Look what I've brought." And God said, "I hate that. I detest it. I despise it." And the same truth is in Psalm 51, when David prayed his prayer of repentance. Psalm 51. We sang this in the opening hymn today. Here David asked for mercy for his sin, committed some terrible sins, abominations in the sight of God. And then as he concludes his prayer, look over to verse 16, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You don't just come to God and say, "Here's a sacrifice.
You know, here's a sin offering. Here I am at the assembly on atonement. Sacrifice is being offered. I'm saying amen when the priest, you know, rams the blade into the animal and slits his throat, whatever he does. When he prepares him and lays him on the altar, there I am. No, won't work. The sacrifice that pleases God is the broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now notice this. Once that repentance is there, once that state of mind, it's a state of compliance with God's law, a state of wanting to turn your life around and do the will of God. When that is there, it says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, then those animal sacrifices will be pleasing because they're done with the right spirit. They're done with a heart of repentance. And God will acknowledge them and receive them as acceptable sacrifices from His people. But if that heart of repentance is not there, forget it. Forget it. You might as well just eat those animals for yourself. Just keep them at home. Slaughter them for yourself. Forget about going to the sanctuary. It's not going to work. Now, the book of Hebrews reveals that God has provided a better sacrifice. Christ offered Himself, ascended into the heavens, and entered the true sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and bulls, as we're told, but with His own blood. With His own blood. Therefore, He's a superior sacrifice. We have a superior covenant.
Superior promises. We have the promise of eternal life. We're not talking about blessings in agriculture and things like that anymore. Now we're talking about something far greater that far surpasses anything promised under the old covenant. Now we have this new covenant with this new sacrifice and a new high priest and a way into the Holy of Holies that was not accessible, not available under the old covenant. It is through the veil of His flesh, the veil which was torn. And now then we can go into, spiritually speaking, into the presence of God. And that's why we're told in the book of Hebrews to come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. And we can obtain mercy. That's what fasting is all about. That's what fasting is all about. It's about this heart of repentance. It's about contrition. It's about asking God sincerely for forgiveness. It's about being sorry. You know, you don't, as I said earlier, God doesn't forgive people who are not sorry for what they've done. He forgives people who truly put their sins behind them because they are now behind them. If they're continuing on in the sins, they're not getting forgiveness. So that's what fasting is about. That's what some people think it's part of, is simply trying to take the place of what Christ does for us. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. You see, repentance was absolutely essential under the Old Covenant in bringing sacrifices to God. Christ has offered the ultimate sacrifice. How much more important is repentance now in coming to God through that sacrifice? It doesn't eliminate repentance. It magnifies its importance. And again, that's what fasting is all about. Now, fasting involves confession. There's something I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. It involves honesty. It involves admitting to one's own self the real nature of goodness as well as the nature of evil. Now, there's a contradiction here, something that seems rather strange in this passage, and yet it is a reality that we see all around us. And if we will look within, we will see it in ourselves as well. And this, we're getting now to a chief component of repentance. And without this principle, we'll never arrive at true spirituality. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, people don't do that, do they? Oh, yeah, they do. I'll show you how they do it in a few moments. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a spirit that is self-deceptive. He's talking about self-deception. How is it that a person calls evil good and good evil? You know, you see movies like Star Wars, one of my all-time favorites. And you see there's Darth Vader, the great villain. And he's dressed in black. And he has this voice, and he, there's this breathing noise going on. And he's evil. And he basically admits it himself. They call the Force. There's the Force. You know, the good guys, the Jedi Knights, they're tuned into the Force. And they use the Force to fight for battles for goodness. But they had been seduced by the dark side, the other people, the bad guys, have been seduced by the dark side of the Force. They even call it the dark side. Now, nobody today does that. See, that's what's kind of unreal about the movie, and yet, at the same time, it's fantasy, and you appreciate it for what it is. But who would go around, if there were such a thing as the Force and Jedi Knights and the Dark Lords of the Sith, and all of that, who would go around and say, well, we've been seduced by the dark side. Come on over here to the dark side. No. You would redefine it, you see. You would redefine it completely. You would say, you know, if you will release your emotions, if you would find expression for all of your natural emotions, which is, it's human, or whatever planet you're from, you know. It's natural. And you can find greater power from the Force to accomplish greater good for all these planets in the galaxy. We can help people. That's the way it would really come across. You wouldn't have an emperor who looks evil and laughs evil and admits that he's evil. You'd have people who look good, who wouldn't be dressed in black, that have colorful garments, that would look good because they would not admit that they really are evil. And that's the way it is in the real world. Angels of light. What are the dark creatures, the demons? Do they appear as demons? Do they normally go around? Do Satan's minions go around saying, well, you know, we're Satan's minions. We love the devil because he's evil. No, they pretend to be angels of light. And, you know, his ministers think they are. They deceive themselves into thinking that they are angels of light. So the deception is not just for the purpose of reaching you. And secretly they're saying, you know, we're really evil. No. They're convincing themselves that they are good when in fact they're not. Let me show you how this works in our society. You know, there's a practice that's fairly common, seen in practically every place you can look in this country and all over the world. It's called abortion. Now, in reality, you know what those little creatures in the womb of the mother are, don't you? You know what they are? They're humans. They're little humans. They're unborn babies. They're innocent. They're totally dependent. They're more dependent than any other kind of human you can think of. And yet, there's this thing called partial birth abortion. There's all kinds of abortion. They kill those. If they're an inconvenience, hey, this is my right to go kill those. You know what they call it? They're not calling it killing babies. That's what it is, you see. They're not calling it that. They're calling it reproductive freedom. They redefine it. Let's redefine it, repackage it, and then sell it. And all kind of people buy into it. And you know what they do? They then turn and point the finger at people like me and you, people who are opposed to this practice. They call it fundamentalists. You're dangerous. You would take away our freedoms. You would take away our rights. You fundamentalists. And then they begin to compare us with the likes of Osama bin Laden. All of you are alike. You're driven by hatred. You don't want to give me freedom. It's my body. Forget about that body that's in there totally dependent. And what about adultery? It's popular. You ever notice in the media today, with all the politicians who have been caught up with, they like to call it a little dalliance. Redefine it. Just redefine it completely. Don't call it unfaithfulness. Don't call it infidelity. Don't call it adultery. A little dalliance sounds a lot better. And it's in the religious world as well, as you see in the media very clearly. And it gets redefined. I once heard someone say that God only uses men of great passion. Boy, that's a redefinition if there ever was one. God only uses men of great passion. In other words, men who have this tendency, this inclination to participate in infidelity. You see, the idea is that if a man is a man of great passion, kind of a little weakness for women, you know what I mean? Or maybe in some cases, boys, who knows? Man of great passion, well, God, see, he can use that man because that passion can be transferred over into the work, and he'll use the same passion in doing the work. No, no. Here's the way it really is. Let's stop redefining. The way it really is that infidelity, that unfaithfulness, will be carried over and be expressed to the people this person is supposed to be serving in his congregation. That's what happens. That's the reality. But yet we redefine. Now what I'm saying here, to some extent, you can identify with, can't you? Oh, I don't see a single person saying, maybe one or two. You're redefining it. But you can. You can understand how we as human beings tend to redefine things in our own minds so we're a little more comfortable. I'm not saying that all of us go to the extreme of trying to justify a little dalliance. No. Well, what about addictions? You know, there are some people who are just absolutely raving alcoholics. Some of the worst alcoholics who can somehow say, well, I could quit any time. No, I'd do this because I like to drink. I could quit any time. I'm not, you know, there's no addiction there. One time I was talking to a man who was obviously an alcoholic. If there ever was an alcoholic, this guy was one. And he was talking to me one day, early one morning, about 5 or 6 feet away, and telling me about all these other people that he was in association with, his colleagues, people he knew, said, you know, they gossip about me, they slander me, they say I drink my breakfast. And there he was, early in the morning, 5 or 6 feet away, and I tell you what, his breath gave me a buzz. But he's not an alcoholic. Oh, no, not an alcoholic. He could quit any time he wanted to. He just doesn't want to. A little redefining going on there. Or just a little weakness, you know, an addiction. Just a little weakness, that's all. Then there's slander. Slander. Some people live on it. Some people thrive on it. Gossip, slander, always have to shoot somebody else down. Kind of builds them up, you know. Shoot somebody else down. Slander. But you know what they call it? Just being honest. You turn a vice into a virtue. People can do that. That's because they're not honest with themselves. Somebody gets called on the carpet for being slanderous. So literally, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what you have to say about this other person. You know what the person does to protect himself? To immediately begin to redefine and repackage the whole thing so he can feel good about himself? Well, I guess I'm just too honest for my own good. And I guess everybody's going to say, boy, you know, he is honest. No, he's a slanderer. He's a gossip. He runs his mouth when he ought to keep it shut. What about hate-driven vengeance? I heard Louis Farrakhan say recently, talking about the Palestinian suicide bombers, he said, the question we need to ask is, what kind of desperation must these people, what kind of oppression must these people be under to drive them to such desperation? You know what he's doing? He's repackaging. He's redefining. No, the question, Louis, that ought to be asked is, what kind of evil would motivate people to send their children into a place where there are innocent people and blow themselves to smithereens to kill a few innocent people? What kind of evil would encourage that? That's the question that ought to be asked. And sexual perversity. We live in an age when if you call homosexuality a perversion, oh, you're one of the bad guys again. Oh, you're closed-minded. You're one of those fundamentalists. Next thing you know, you'll be flying airplanes into buildings, hoping there might be some homosexuals in there. That's the attitude you see today. But can you say unnatural acts? Unnatural acts? Can you say perversion? That's what it really is. But they'd rather say alternative lifestyle. Or yay, because they're so happy. But pride and vanity and self-centeredness. Ever seen anybody given to pride and vanity and self-centeredness, totally self-absorbed? Well, that's called a healthy self-esteem. Or abuse, child abuse, called discipline. Now, some of them need to be disciplined real hard. I know that. But there are limitations. For example, an example that M. Scott Peck, author of People of the Lie, gives is of a little boy who asks his dad, says, "Why do you call mommy a blankety blank?" And the dad says, "How dare you, you little blankety blank? You don't talk like that in my blankety blank house." He drags him upstairs, washes his mouth out with soap and water. That's discipline. No, it's really abuse. And it's hypocrisy of the worst sort. And then there's self-pity. Self-pity that often gets redefined and repackaged as repentance. Well, look how repentant he is. When you start wanting to show your repentance, you begin to understand why Jesus said what he said about when you fast, don't do it to be seen of men. You mess up your hair and you come out and you got ashes down on your face and you're wearing sackcloth and you know what you're doing. Feeling sorry for yourself. You want other people to say, "Oh, bless his heart. Look how repentant he is." No, he's not repentant. The man needs, or the woman, whoever it is, needs to repent. Self-pity is not repentance. And we need to know these things because this gets to the heart of true spirituality. If you want to atone for your sins, in a manner of speaking, if you want to heal the breach or to patch up that breach in the relationship between you and God, in other words, make it right, then you've got to face up to these things. You have to be honest. When you go before God, you confess what's really in there. But sometimes we can go to God in prayer and think we're fooling him. "I know I'm a sinner." You can get poetic with it. Well, just admit what you're. Try to ask him to let you see yourself for what the way he sees it. You may not want to come out of there if he shows you. And just as evil sometimes is transformed into good, sometimes good is transformed into evil. Like a needed investigation by the appropriate officials is sometimes turned into spiritual grave robbing. Or public service. There's something I've always heard about the desire to be a bishop. Paul speaks of that to Timothy. He said, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. I don't see any rebuke for desiring the office of a bishop. Now, it is true that some people's desires are based upon self-centered motives. But it is also true that some people have the ability to serve, they have the ability to teach, they have the ability to help other people, and that is their real motive. And yet those people are sometimes say, "Well, it's just showmanship, it's vanity, it's a me-first attitude." And somebody that's a really good speaker, well, he's showboating. I've heard that before. Showmanship. When I knew the person in this one case I'm thinking of, and it wasn't. It was the guy just simply wanted to serve other people. A challenging confrontation. What does it tell us when we see our brother sin? What do? Ignore it, forget it, walk away from it? Maybe in some cases, depending on the circumstances, it might be best just to say nothing about it. But in most cases, in many cases, a challenging confrontation is what is needed. And yet, a challenging confrontation can be redefined by the evil and called a hateful attack. I've seen that happen time and again. Well, we could go on and on and on with all these different ways that we redefine and rewrite and repackage. And when we begin to understand when we see these things, when we think of these things, we begin to understand the nature of evil. You see, we think in terms of evil as being people who are psychopathic or sociopathic, people without a conscience. That's not true. I'd like to read from this book, People of the Lie, The Hope for Healing Human Evil. This is a psychiatrist, and this is a language that they didn't use until recent times. They didn't talk about evil, because, you see, that's kind of, well, a little bit in the religious and philosophical fields. We stick to psychology, psychiatry. Nothing is good, nothing is evil. But now some people, many of them, recognize there is such a thing as human evil. There is such a thing as evil. How can we experience what we experienced in recent times and not know that there is evil? So he talks about evil, and he talks about the psychology of evil. In this book, as he gives example after example, I have to tell you, it's somewhat depressing, and yet I've recommended it time and time again because of the profundity of some of the concepts he presents here. Let me read part of it to you. From page 74, speaking of these people, he defines as the evil. He says, since they must deny their own badness, they must perceive others as bad. And when I'm reading this, think of your own self. It's okay to think of some other people too, but think of your own self. Think of what's in there. You may not have this extreme that he describes in some of the cases. I'm not going to go into all the cases. You and I may not have see in ourselves this kind of extreme. But we do see at least a glimmer of what he's talking about here. Listen carefully. They project their own evil onto the world. They never think of themselves as evil. On the other hand, they consequently see much evil in others. He goes on to say, evil, then, is most often committed in order to scapegoat. And the people I label as evil are chronic scapegoaters. In The Road Less Traveled, I defined evil as the exercise of political power, that is, the imposition of one's own will upon others by overt or covert coercion in order to avoid spiritual growth. You know, a lot of times when you see people imposing their own will, in other words, control freaks, you know what they're doing? They're hiding from what's really in there. It's for your own good. They redefine, repackage. It says, in other words, the evil attack others instead of facing their own failures. Spiritual growth requires the acknowledgement of one's need to grow. If we cannot make that acknowledgement, we have no option except to attempt to eradicate the evidence of our own imperfection. Strangely enough, evil people are often destructive because they are attempting to destroy evil. But listen to this. The problem is that they misplace the locus of the evil. Instead of destroying others, they should be destroying the sickness within themselves. As life often threatens their self-image of perfection, they're often busily engaged in hating and destroying that life. Listen carefully. Usually in the name of righteousness. The fault, however, may not be so much that they hate life as that they do not hate the sinful part of themselves. And then he goes on to talk about psychopaths and sociopaths and says that these are people, there are some people, we don't really know why. Perhaps it's extreme trauma in their childhood. We don't know. Some people are able to commit abominable acts, cause suffering for other people, and they don't have any sense of, apparently, no pain. You know, I couldn't kick a little dog without feeling bad about it. You know how that is. Call it having a conscience. And these people, some people don't, but listen to what M. Scott Peck says in this regard. He says, this is hardly the case with those I call evil. He's not talking about sociopaths. Utterly dedicated to preserving their self-image of perfection, they are unceasingly engaged in the effort to maintain the appearance of moral purity. They worry about this a great deal. They are acutely sensitive to social norms and what others might think of them. They dress well, go to work on time, pay their taxes, and outwardly seem to live lives that are above reproach. The words image, appearance, and outwardly are crucial to understanding the morality of the evil. While they seem to lack any motivation to be good, they intensely desire to appear good. Their goodness, quote unquote, is all on a level of pretense. It is, in effect, a lie. This is why they are the people of the lie. Actually, the lie is designed not so much to deceive others as to deceive themselves. They cannot or will not tolerate the pain of self-reproach. He goes on to say, we come now to a sort of paradox. I've said that evil people feel themselves to be perfect. At the same time, however, I think they have an unacknowledged to themselves, sense of their own evil nature. Indeed, it is this very sense from which they are frantically trying to flee. The essential component of evil is not the absence of a sense of sin or imperfection, but the unwillingness to tolerate that sense. At one and the same time, the evil are aware of their evil and desperately trying to avoid the awareness. Rather than blissfully lacking a sense of morality like the psychopath, they are continually engaged in sweeping the evidence of their evil under the rug of their own consciousnesses. For everything they did, well, this is talking about a specific example, let me skip over that. The problem is not a defect of conscience, but the effort to deny the conscience its due. We become evil by attempting to hide from ourselves. The wickedness of the evil is not committed directly but indirectly as a part of this cover-up process. Evil originates not in the absence of guilt, but in the effort to escape it. And he goes on with more of this, more of the same. But the point is that we become evil by not facing up to what is really in there. By not confessing before God what our real motives are. We whitewash things. We redefine things. We rewrite history. You know, if you've done something that you feel bad about, you can lay on your bed long enough, night after night, until you can justify it in your own mind, can't you? I hope I'm not the only one that can do that. You've said something you ought not have said. You've offended some people. And then there you are. You're saying, well, you know, I was trying to be helpful. You can come around to the place where you deceive yourself about your motives. It's not going to work. It doesn't work. See, that's opposite of the heart of repentance, which is essential for forgiveness. That's why on the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were to come before God fasting. And you know, the more important component of fasting is not merely the doing without food and drink. That's the outward expression. It's the inner expression that's the most important thing. It's laying your heart bare before God and saying, this is really me. Oh, it hurts. It hurts. But it's me. Now, forgive me, please. And you'll find all the grace, all the mercy in the world. But you have to do that. For as the rabbi says, forgiveness is not an orphan. Its parent must be repentance. Now in closing, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. A very powerful warning is here. After the writer describes the true nature, the true meaning of atonement, the high priest, the sacrifice, Christ coming into the sanctuary, not made with hands, and now is our intercessor everlastingly on the job 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, always there, not like the weak high priest under the old covenant. After all this, he says in verse 19 of chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's live, in other words, the baptismal commitment. And how do you have a conscience free of evil, sprinkled from an evil, or your conscience, your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? Through confession. Through confession before God. Being honest to God about who you are, what drives you, what motivates you. That's how. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, notice this, in this same context. He says, "For if we sin willfully," the Revised Standard Version says, "if we sin deliberately." And I remember years ago when I read this verse, I put off getting in touch with the church, put off baptism, went my own way more or less. And I read a question and answer in one of the magazines about spiritual abortion, the fact you can lose it. And I read this verse, and you know that feeling, you can imagine, some of you have experienced this, the feeling you would have, and maybe some of you have, when the doctor says, "It's cancer." That's the feeling that came in up in me. When I read this verse, "For if you sin willfully," that is deliberately, not the sins of ignorance that are described in the Old Testament that he speaks about here in association with the atonement ritual. If we sin willfully or deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth. You see, I knew that I had received a knowledge of the truth. And I knew that when I committed sins, it was not always something I just slipped into and didn't know about. And later realized, hey, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Sometimes I knew what it was right away while it was going on. And that's why this scared me to death. And it ought to. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's why I say the requirement in the Old Testament to come in contrition. If you expect those sacrifices to have any kind of efficacy, if you expect to have this relationship with God repaired, then you have to come with repentance. The same is true now. You have to come before God with this heart of repentance and obedience. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That ought to scare us a little bit. If we're not honest with ourselves, if we're not honestly taking ourselves before God and laying our hearts bare before Him and saying, "This is what I really am, this is what really motivates me," and stop this redefining and repackaging and allowing ourselves to move further and further toward evil. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, his whole purpose here is to motivate these people to honesty, to self-evaluation, to confession of their guilt, to genuine, heart-rending, true repentance. For only then can our sins be atoned for. Only then can the breach be mended, and we can be made right with God.